Bible and turn please to Exodus chapter 40, the book of Exodus chapter 40, that's the final chapter of Exodus. And we'll read together from verse 33. From verse 33 of Exodus 40, we're sort of cutting into the narrative here. Let's hear the word of God. It's talking of Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now reading into Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar, that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And we're ending there at the end of verse number 9, and we trust the Lord to bless his word. I suppose we're looking, if you want a text, we'll look especially at verse 1, not that I'm going to be moving through Leviticus one verse at a time every week, but for something of an introduction, we read there in verse 1, The Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, and it goes on. I'm not sure what your reaction was whenever I indicated that I was intending to begin a series in the book of Leviticus. I'm conscious that it's not a book of the Bible that we would instinctively go to. And when we do find ourselves there, it's very easy to feel a bit lost and confused as to what we're reading. I don't know if you've ever begun to read through the Bible from start to finish, systematically working your way through, maybe taking a chapter or a couple of chapters, whatever you're able to manage each day. If you haven't before, by the way, well, there's no time like the present to get started, because it is healthy for you to be reading systematically through your Bible. But if that is your practice, or it has been, I'm guessing your experience is a little bit like mine was when I first started to read through the Bible. You make your way through Genesis, and it's straightforward, and it's quite enjoyable. It's full of stories about people's lives and God at work in their lives. And of course, it's easy going because it's all in narrative format. It's telling us the story. It lets us learn from the events of what these different people did and how God dealt with them and undertook for them and spoke to them and so on. Then you get the Exodus, and for about the first half of it, it's, again, quite easy reading. It's pretty exciting and dramatic. You've got, you know, Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, God coming with these different plagues and bringing Israel out, and they make their way all the way through to Mount Sinai, where they're given the law. And I suppose that's where the road starts to take a steep incline. It's as if we've been traveling with Israel and we've come to Mount Sinai, and suddenly as we read our Bible, we're having to go up the slopes. It's getting harder work, and because suddenly your Bible reading gets a bit different, a bit more difficult. It's not so much narrative anymore for a while. You're reading an Exodus at the end of it about different laws, and it gives some different instructions for how the tabernacle's to be made and how the different furniture has to be constructed and so on. And then you make your way through the end of Exodus. You've pushed on, you've got there, and you're hit with Leviticus, and you realize that the hard work at the end of Exodus was just the start of the hill. You're faced with all sorts of strange practices, all sorts of things that just seem so foreign to us, a manual of how various sacrifices are to be performed and what the people are to do, what they're to bring to the tabernacle, how they're to conduct themselves in the camp of Israel, and a variety of things about maybe clean things and unclean things. And it just seems all so far removed from our lives. And so you might ask, well, why spend the energy going up this, if you like, this exegetical, this Bible reading hike? Is it not all aimed at people of a bygone era who had to worship God in a different way from us? What's the point of this? Well, if that's your feeling, and I'm guessing there could be a little bit of it in each of us, because I've felt that before. If that's your feeling, I want you to just afresh appreciate, as we start this series, there is a great deal of value in this book for us. And we have to emphasize that in our minds. There's great value here for you. You know, first of all, as you recognize that this is part of the Bible, there's value for you there. We should remember the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Paul's writing there about, well, largely about what is now known as the Old Testament. It was, perhaps there were some other letters added by that time, but in fact, a lot of them, but largely he's thinking about this canon of the Old Testament and maybe some of the New Testament writings, but Leviticus is there included. And you could say, take that verse and apply it to Leviticus. It's part of all scripture. Leviticus is given by inspiration of God. Leviticus is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's Paul's take on it in the New Testament era. All of scripture is beneficial for this. Leviticus is given then so that you might be perfect, that you might be complete as a Christian, that you might be thoroughly or completely furnished onto all good works. And that in itself should prompt us to be at least somewhat interested in taking time with this book. And then as you think about even the seemingly strange rules and regulations and procedures that are set out here, it's maybe worth remembering what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. In 9 and 10, he quoted from the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And now there's an instruction that doesn't seem overly relevant to us anymore. We don't work the fields with oxen today. That command was in Deuteronomy, but it was given during the days of Moses, around the same time as Leviticus, and it doesn't seem overly relevant to us, but Paul in the New Testament era, he says, "Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" And the conclusion, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And of course, God does take care of oxen in a general sense. He's the Lord who cares for the birds of the air and the oxen of the field. But the point is that command was given much more for our sake, even for the sake of New Testament Christians, more even than for oxen. So Paul applies that old, seemingly out-of-date instruction to the New Testament church. Well, as you come to Leviticus, it might not seem overly relevant at first, but it is very relevant to you, to your walk with God. If you need more encouragement, we should remember what Christ said in John 5, verse 39. He told the various Jewish leaders who were criticizing him, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Of course, we know that Christ is the central theme of the whole Bible. You might think of how even after his resurrection, there were those two walking the road and Christ joined himself with them. And then he was able to open up to them the scriptures of the Old Testament and places like Leviticus and show them the things that were concerning him. The whole Bible testifies to Christ. This book too. What's the central testimony of Leviticus? Well, it testifies of Christ. It holds out the beauty of the Savior to you and to me. Might at first seem a bit foreign and unusual, might at first glance seem somewhat irrelevant, but it does show you more of the altogether lovely Savior. It testifies to you of the person of Christ and of what he's done for your soul and of the blessings that are yours and that can be yours as you trust him and walk with him and serve him and enjoy him. And then another thing to appreciate as you come to Leviticus is that although some of the practices outlined here seem a little bit strange to us, they actually form the environment in which the rest of the Bible was written. It's worth remembering, Scripture wasn't written in a vacuum. And although, yes, we absolutely strongly believe the Bible is inspired by God, all of the words in Scripture are God's words, breathed out by the Spirit. That is absolutely true. But it's not the case that God just put men into a trance and they were mindless and writing down and they had no idea what they were writing. No, God used men in their circumstances with their understanding of the world around them, and that's how he inspired Scripture. And as Scripture was written over the course of the years, most if not all of the Bible, depending what you think perhaps of someone like Luke, most if not all of the Bible was written by Jews, Jewish believers, and the obscure sounding ceremonies and practices of Leviticus, they were things that all these people were very, very familiar with. You know, this was just such an entrenched part of Jewish life. In fact, I was reading, I don't know whether it's right or not, but certainly there were a number of places seem to say it, that Leviticus is one of the first books that, you know, young children are taught in the rabbinical schools. It's one of the first books they go to and they get taught from. See, that the things that are set out here, they're foreign to us, but this is just the way of life that a Jewish person grows up knowing in those days. They're just so familiar with it. This shapes just the way that you go about your life. It's central to it. So these things then were very naturally in the minds of the writers of the Bible, and both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times. And they draw a lot of themes out of Leviticus. You know, recently going through 1 Peter, and a lot of Peter's central theme is drawn from Leviticus. The idea is that we're a holy people, a holy priesthood, separate from the world, enrolled in the service of God. And all those concepts really find their root in this book, in Leviticus. Repeatedly, the New Testament writers, they use the sacrificial language drawn from this book to make application to us about our Christian experience. Like when you read in the New Testament about someone being salted with fire or salted with salt, or you read about a sweet savor going up to God, or you read about presenting your body a living sacrifice. All of these themes are drawn from this book of the Bible. We might understand most of those pictures to a reasonable degree, but I'd suggest that the more familiar you are with the teaching of Leviticus and the setting that's here, the more those descriptions hit home. Again, the New Testament isn't written in a vacuum. It sits upon the foundation of the Old. Its teachings flow out of the foundational Old Testament teachings. So if you want to understand your New Testament better, well, here's the book for you. Here's one of them anyway. Then let me give you one final encouragement before we really get started into this first verse and some things from there. I said that the central testimony is about Christ, and it is. But you could say the central idea in Leviticus is the idea of fellowship with God. You could say that Leviticus, as a book, it is an invitation to you to have nearer, to have deeper fellowship with God. That's what this book's all about. The first 16 chapters largely are about how we obtain fellowship with God, you know, how we can have access to God. The high point of the book, arguably, is chapter 16, where you have the Day of Atonement a chapter that really finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ laying down his life for us. But those first 16 chapters, they're about how there's a way made, there's provision made so that we can obtain fellowship with God through sacrifice, through the work of the priest, through recognizing our sin and our uncleanness, and yet recognizing that there's cleansing for us. And then you could say the second half of the book is largely about maintaining and experiencing ongoing fellowship with God. It emphasizes the idea of holiness and walking with God, therefore, cleanliness of in our walk with him, and continuing to know cleansing from him, that we might continue in his presence. Now that's a little taster, but the point is that although we've got lots of strange maybe practices in Leviticus, unfamiliar rules, the whole point of this book is God invites you to communion, to fellowship with himself. In fact, though we call this book Leviticus, that's the name we give it, but and that comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the title that's given to it there, a reference to the Levites. But you know, the original Hebrew name for the book, it simply means "and he called." You know, taken from the first words, "and he called." You know, the Lord called. Well, there's the idea behind the book. God is calling. The Lord is calling to a people. Here's God inviting to fellowship with himself. God is calling to you. That's the book that's before us. God's call. And certainly that's something we should be excited about. Even if sometimes it does take a little bit of work, there's something we should be excited about. God is calling. God is inviting you into deeper fellowship with himself. And you know, maybe today, and certainly at times in our life, do we not feel at a distance from the Lord or further off than we ought to be? Well, here's God's call to you. Come and have fellowship. Come, draw near and have communion with me. Now, I've taken a while to give you that introduction and hopefully to at least try and whet your appetite for some of what's in front of us. But as we begin to get into the book, let me just take that general idea as my sort of heading for the day, you know, an invitation to fellowship with God. That's what we've got here, Leviticus, an invitation to fellowship with God. First of all, notice the location of this invitation. Verse 1, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. You may have noticed that the book starts in a strange way, because you don't normally start a sentence with the word "and," or at least that's what I was told in school. Never mind start an entire book with the word "and." If you pick up a new book and the first word you read is "and," I'm guessing you're going to be wondering to yourself, are there a few pages of this missing? Have I missed the first chapter? Is something lost here? What happened to the bit before this? Well, you would certainly assume something has to have come before this. Otherwise, why would you start with "and"? Well, that is essentially what's happening here. Something does come before it. We read from the end of Exodus, because this book directly flows out of the ending of Exodus. Take away the title, if you like, and just put it on to the end of Exodus. Think of it as Exodus chapter 41, if you want. There's this idea, you know, it's talking about the tabernacle of God, the glory of God has come to the tabernacle, and the Lord called unto Moses. So that those final chapters of Exodus, they're really all about the setting up of the tabernacle, according to God's instruction, the preparations that are made for tabernacle worship. In chapter 35, the people give liberally so that it can be constructed. Chapter 36, it's different furnishings like the ark, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. These things are made. Then in chapter 37 or 38, the outdoor furniture like the altar, the brass laver, these things are manufactured. Chapter 39, the special clothing for the priests is manufactured. And all is done well. Everything is prepared. And then when everything is complete, in chapter 40, that the tabernacle is consecrated, as well as Aaron and his sons. And then Moses finished the work in verse 33. And you come to verse 34 of Exodus 40. Then a cloud covered the tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came. God took up residence in this tabernacle. The creator of the ends of the earth, the God who is omnipresent, the God whom the earth cannot contain, he came to dwell in this tabernacle. And the important thing to emphasize is that he came to dwell among his people. God was tabernacling with Israel. He was dwelling with them. Just as the people set up their various tents on their travel through the wilderness, God set up his tent. God was part of the camp. That's the point of it. God was tabernacling with his people. Exodus ends by saying, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." As the people travel, God is with them. He's tabernacling with them. He's present with the people. And yet, not only is God present, but the whole purpose of this tabernacle was that God might meet with the people. It's not designed to be entirely like a little secret cabin that you hole yourself up in so that no one can ever get near you. No. Of course, it did have areas that kept God, in a sense, apart from the people, because he's holy and they're not. But it's actually designed to meet with God. It's designed as a place where the God who is, in a sense, far off through being holy is brought near, that he might meet with his people. Notice the name for it in verse 1. It's the tabernacle of congregation, of the congregation. You could put it this way. It's the tabernacle of the appointed meeting. You can translate it like that. Now, the idea in that language, it's not really that Israel congregated at the tabernacle. I mean, strictly speaking, they couldn't, at least not en masse. They couldn't congregate at the tabernacle properly, at least not within it, because only the priests were allowed into it. Only the high priest could enter into the holy place, and even then once a year. It's not that it was the tent where Israel socialized with Israel, where they just came, congregated, and chatted together. Much more than that, the idea is it's the tabernacle, it's the tent where Israel congregates with God. They meet with God here. It's the place that God has given to meet with his people. In Exodus 25, verse 22, God told Moses concerning the mercy seat, the lid upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was in this tabernacle. God said, There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. God says, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you. Now, again, in Exodus 29, verse 42, the Lord indicated that the people were to offer their continual burnt offerings at the door of the tabernacle. And God said, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you, unto thee. This tabernacle has been established as the means whereby God's people can meet with God. And here's now at the start of Leviticus, God is speaking from the tabernacle and he's inviting his people to come to the meeting. Here's how you come and meet with me. And of course, we're dealing here in Leviticus with the type, with the shadow of the Old Testament days. But I want you to recognize this finds its fulfillment in Christ. This whole idea of the tabernacle erected and God speaking from the tabernacle, showing himself to the people from the tabernacle, saying, come, meet with me here. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. And John 1 verse 14 says that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally tabernacled. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the Word was made flesh. He tabernacled among us. And as he came and tabernacled among us, we beheld his glory. You know, just as the tabernacle, the tent, was erected in the wilderness, and God tabernacled with his people there, and the glory of God was seen at that tabernacle, the glory cloud was upon it. There was this sense in which the people see that structure and they behold something of the glory of God. Well, in an even greater sense, through the coming of Christ, God was erecting his tent among his people. God has come to tabernacle with us in Christ, And the glory of God is seen in the greatest way in Christ himself. We're to recognize that if Leviticus is a book inviting the people through these different rituals and regulations to come, to draw near and have communion with God, it's more than that. It's a book which today invites you and me to come near and to meet with God, not at a physical tent, but through Christ, to draw near through Christ, the tabernacle. Again, this book testifies of Christ. If we don't see him in the book, we're going badly wrong. It is in Christ that we're invited to come and to meet with our God. So we've thought about the location of this invitation. It goes out from the tabernacle to the people. It's this invitation opening up the way, showing how you can draw near. But then the context for this invitation, the context. From the tabernacle, the Lord was inviting his people to come and to have fellowship with him. But it's worth recognizing the events leading up to this invitation. You know, this invitation, it was given at Mount Sinai after Israel had received the law of God, before they start to travel and head towards the promised land. And it's worth appreciating that even in the recent history, just before this invitation was given, Israel were in major, major trouble. And I'm not talking about the trouble which they found themselves in Egypt when they were in the grip of Pharaoh and the Egyptian forces. I'm talking about the trouble that they brought upon themselves. Whenever Moses was up the mountain, up Mount Sinai, communing with God, receiving the law, because he was away for a long time, the people started to get restless and they started to engage their own initiative, and they convinced Aaron to make a golden calf. They proclaimed that calf to be the image of God. Here's the God who brought us up out of Egypt. And they began to worship that golden image. They descended into corruption and immorality. And you remember how Moses came down the mountain and he smashed the tablets of stone. They've only just received these tablets, and yet God's people have already broken the law. I mean, they only just witnessed the glory of God on Mount Sinai and the thundering and the lightning and the mountain shaking and the fire upon it. They witnessed the glory of God and they trembled, but already they've broken the law, and significantly as well. On that occasion, although the proper tabernacle, the final one that at God's direction, it hadn't been constructed yet, but we're told that Moses took the tabernacle, presumably a temporary one, and before God gave the full final plans, he took what they were using as a temporary tabernacle and he removed it from the center of the camp of Israel. He brought it outside the camp. Now, the emphasis was that God is holy. He couldn't dwell in the midst of such a sinful people. The sins of the people had driven God's presence outside the camp. Now, later on, as they traveled through the wilderness, the tabernacle wouldn't stay outside the camp altogether. In Numbers, as they set off, leaving Sinai, they're given instruction for how to set up their camp, and the tabernacle was there in the middle, and the tribes were to set up certain tribes on certain sides of the tabernacle and extending out from it. But even then, there was to be this quite significant gap between where the tabernacle was and where the tribes of Israel camped. There was this big gap, and even in that gap, the Levites were to camp and the priests, and that was sort of like them forming this barrier between the people of Israel and God. There was still something of that. You know, here's God, he is holy, he is righteous, he is altogether good, and the people are not. The people are not. There's that emphasis that sin cannot come into the presence of God. You know, the central problem when God speaks and gives this book of Leviticus is that God is holy, he's righteous, he's perfect. We're not. We're not at all. And we can't dwell in God's presence while unclean and defiled. And the big question then is, how can sinners like us draw near to God and commune with God and enjoy the presence of God? In fact, it's worth noticing at the end of Exodus, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, in verse 35 of chapter 40 in Exodus, you find that even Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In that moment, not even Moses could come in, because God's glory was there. There's this problem then. God is holy. How can sinners like us draw near to God? And the book of Leviticus is very realistic about our core problems, about our sin, about how quickly and easily we defile ourselves in all sorts of ways and render ourselves unfit for God's presence. And yet I want you to appreciate that it's within that very context, a context of recent sin when they set up the golden calf, a context of even ongoing problems in the hearts of the people. It's within that context, with this hindrance to fellowship, because God is holy and pure and we're not. It's in that context that God, in verse 1 here, graciously speaks. The Lord called unto Moses. In that context, God calls his people into fellowship. And Leviticus provides the path whereby a sinful people like us can come and commune with God. Now, you might have expected perhaps the Lord to speak once Israel had cleansed themselves, once they'd got themselves in, you know, ship shape, everything's good, all is wonderful about our lives now. Maybe now God will invite us to come close. But no, the Lord calls onto Moses in the context of this recent sin, in the context of ongoing problems in the hearts of the people. And in that setting, the Lord invites a people to himself. Now recognize, our problem is no different from the children of Israel in days of old. We have the same fundamental issue. We feel our sin. We feel our unworthiness for the presence of God. There's times, I'm sure, where you wonder whether God would ever be willing to accept you. You know, how could he, when even the sins that I see in myself are off-putting to me, and God knows my sin better than I do, and he's even more repulsed by my sin than I ever will be. How could I possibly have fellowship with him? How could he ever have fellowship with me? And yet here's a book reminding us God provides a way of access, a way to have communion. God would have us to remain in fellowship with himself. And as we see the various sacrifices and instructions of the book fulfilled in Christ, the wonderful encouragement of this book is that even though you feel your unworthiness, though you're not worthy in yourself, your God has made a way for you. He has. You're able to draw near. You're able to commune with God. You're able to enjoy the presence of God. Despite your failures, despite your sins, God bids you come. He shows you how to come. Then finally, let me just stress the source of this invitation. The source. When you look at this verse 1, I'm drawing out something that I suppose I've been taking for granted all along and speaking in these terms all along. But when you look at verse 1 there, you'll see that Leviticus is an invitation to fellowship, but it's God's invitation to us. It's the Lord who speaks. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's not us inviting God to come and bless us. It's God inviting us. So again, I've been taking this for granted already as we've gone through the message, but the Lord called. The Lord called. Be very clear, Leviticus is not a human effort to come unto God. It is God's word declaring the path by which we can come unto him. Repeatedly throughout this book, you read the phrase, "The Lord spake unto Moses." It comes up 33 times, and that's on top of this verse where you have it slightly different. The Lord called unto Moses. So it comes up repeatedly right the way through this book. And the emphasis is these instructions are not man's instruction manual, whereby we try to work out how to appease God, how to maybe get on the right terms with God, and therefore to have his favor. This book is much better than that. It's a book of God's grace, because God is speaking. God takes the initiative. The Lord declares from the tabernacle to a sinful people, here's the way. Here's how you can approach me. Yes, your sin is a problem. Leviticus takes our sin seriously. But the Lord is still saying, here's how you can approach me. Apparently, from some of what I've read, Leviticus is in some ways similar to the cultic manuals of other religions, other ancient religions, where men have detailed the different procedures and practices that they go through to try and appease their god or their gods. One of the major differences, though, is that in these other writings, you know, man-made systems of religion and so on, it's not that God speaks and tells them, here's the procedure, here's what you have to do. That's not how it works. The people, rather, are coming up with their means of drawing near to God. Our God is better than that. He's the God who speaks. He takes the initiative. And when we have no idea of ourselves how we can draw near to God, when our dark hearts would lead us astray, God sets out the path for us. The Lord makes it clear. In those days, it was a path that involved animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. It was a path that involved the maintaining of purity and holiness by heeding God's command and receiving God's cleansing. But it's all provided by the Lord. Again, this book is not man's attempt to approach God. It's God, it's the Lord taking the initiative, calling to you, calling to me, calling to those of that day, saying, here's the way, walk in it. Here's the way, I set it before you, walk in it. And again, this book finds its fulfillment in Christ. You could say this book calls us onto Christ, and the Lord takes the initiative, as he has done in Christ. You think of it, of how we were in this world. We were without hope. We were darkened in our minds, in our hearts. We had no desire to seek after God. We had nothing to offer unto God. We were most hopeless. We were in a miserable condition. But God commendeth his love toward us. But God stepped in and showed us his favor when he gave us Christ. He took the initiative and he set before us, here's the way of approach, here's the Savior through whom you can come unto me and have fellowship with me. What a God we have, that he doesn't wait until we clean ourselves up and try to get to him. He's the one who has done all the work and takes all the initiative and draws us. He draws us onto himself. I trust that as we proceed through the book then, that the Lord will continue speaking to us today and through his word, that he'll open up the way for us all the more clearly, invite us into deeper communion with himself through Christ, the one who is our sacrifice, our priest, God tabernacling with us. And even today, as you take in these opening words, the Lord called unto Moses and spake to him. We'll take it as a call to you as well. The Lord called and spoke to you. Come, draw near and have fellowship, have communion with me. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.